Let's begin this morning by getting our passage immediately before us. Our passage is Matthew 10, verses 16 through 33. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of our glorious God. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we walk through this passage. Father, we need your help now. We need the leading and directing of your Spirit. We need the convicting power of your Spirit. We need the convincing, joyful ministry of your Spirit. We need help in sorting out the complexities of this passage. We need you to help us so that that which should feel weighty to us in this passage would indeed feel weighty. In the places where we might find joy from your word, Lord, let that be true for us as well this morning. So to that end, Father, lead us by your Spirit, I pray, in the name of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as I have opportunity and as I have spare time, I do some ghostwriting for an international Christian ministry. The first sentence of a foreword to a training initiative that I wrote for the CEO of this ministry last year, this first sentence went like this. The work you have committed to accomplish will be demanding, frustrating, heartbreaking, and glorious. I think you'll love it. Now, what that statement is attempting to convey is the reality that the work of Christian ministry can be exceedingly challenging, but also extremely rewarding. I thought about the opening words of that foreword when I read the opening words of Jesus here in this passage in chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel. So is Christian ministry, and more specifically, is sharing the good news of the gospel exceedingly challenging, or is it extremely rewarding? And of course, the answer is yes, absolutely, both of those things are true. In chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is essentially telling us that the calling he is placing on his disciples could cost us anything. But in the end, we will gain everything. Whatever the cost, brothers and sisters, sharing the good news about Jesus is worth every frustration and every heartbreak and every personal sacrifice. Now, our passage this morning breaks down very naturally in two sections. You can see that as easily as I, if you're looking at your Bible. So first we want to look at verses 16 through 25, and we'll examine the call for perseverance in the face of persecution. And then we'll look at the call to a faithful witness in the face of fear in those last few verses. That's verses 26 through 33. Now, I ended our service last week by reminding us of the David Platt statement that our lives must not only be devoted to celebrating the gospel, but also to spreading the gospel. So I want to pick up where we left off with that thought. We said that our celebratory joy in Jesus is designed to fuel the commission that we have been called to fulfill. That is because pulling others into the inexhaustible joy of Jesus is better than merely reveling in it ourselves. To say it bluntly, we are putting a ceiling on our joy if we are just celebrating but not spreading the good news about Jesus. And we get this, right? I mean, think about something that you love. It doesn't have to be super important if it's a hobby or a sports team or a book or a movie. How do you feel when you share that with someone else and they learn to love it just like you do? Does that add to or diminish your joy? Of course, in every way it adds to our joy. Therefore, on the front end of our time together this morning, let us realize that this calling that we see here is as much about pure delight as it is about pious duty. In verse 16, the words of Jesus have a foreboding tone. He uses very powerful imagery to help the weight of his words fall on us. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. The stark truth is that when we announce the coming of the king and his kingdom to earth, all those who oppose the rule of the king will either passively or vehemently resist the message. That is, until they embrace it, if they do. But we must realize that as messengers, because of the opposition, it will make us vulnerable to absolutely vicious attacks. Now, recall that the immediate context of these verses is the narrower mission given to the 12 at the beginning part of chapter 10. But the words of Jesus can also be applied to our current cultural context, where they are also extremely instructive for us. Here Jesus calls his disciples to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves when we share the good news of the kingdom, which is what it is called in verse 7. Now, what do these words mean here? Because that's kind of a provocative way to put it. Wise as serpents. To be wise in this context means to be shrewd, and some of your translations may say that, or to be prudent. Now, the word prudent means acting in a manner that shows care and thought about the future. I think that definition is spot on. This. In fact, as chapter 10 develops, we'll see as we push towards the end of it that Jesus is trying to get us to think ahead, to consider the future and the ultimate consequences of our actions. So I love this word here. Additionally, we are to be innocent as doves. Doves were considered to be harmless or blameless. Their appearance is often depicted as pure white. They were listed among the clean animals who could be sacrificed in Leviticus 14:22. You might have other biblical images coming to mind. For example, the dove that returned to Noah with an olive branch in its mouth, symbolizing peace with God. And recall that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove in Matthew 3:16 that we walked through a few months ago. Even today, in some context, a dove and an olive branch are considered symbols of purity and of peace. So then, what do these things mean as applied to our current context? I think it's this, that as we engage with others about the message of the gospel, either in the public square or publicly through social media, we are called to be both wise and blameless. In context, I think this means, on the one hand, not giving needless offense, and on the other hand, not watering down the truth of the message as we attempt to speak the truth in love. We are called to be wise, even shrewd in communication. The offense should come from the message itself and not from the offensiveness of the messenger. So, in small group this week, let's press into this idea, what we might call serpentine shrewdness. Is that, or is dove-like innocence more naturally a challenge for you when you are engaging with others in talking about the gospel? Do you feel like you're able to be strong and shrewd, but maybe losing a little of the innocence as you engage people? Or do you feel like you're able to be very pure before them, but have a tough time engaging in a meaningful and powerful way? Let's talk that through in small group this week. Now, in verses 17 through 20, there's something that stands out that we might not pick up on a first read-through, and that is the public nature of what is happening in these verses. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Whether it's the rulers and the government officials or even the public gathering place of the synagogues, the context here is public and not private. The reason is found at the end of verse 18. Because the followers of Jesus are called to testify or bear witness publicly about him. Now, remember last week that I was talking about the narrower mission of the 12, where they're supposed to go not to the Gentile towns, but to the lost sheep of Israel. And I mentioned that this week we'd already start to see that message and that command, that commission going outward. And here's an example of it. Already, disciples are called to testify before rulers and in particular before the Gentiles. Now, in our cultural context in America, at least for now, physical public flogging is not yet on the radar screen. Right? But this is absolutely true for multiple countries in the world, even this very day. So this text is extremely relevant. How is it relevant for us? We can think of probably countless examples, from things like Christian bakers to photographers to county clerks to conservative political commentators who are expressing a view about Jesus, who have all been subjected to a number of forms of written and spoken abuse. Here's the thing. The exact same thing applies to us when we risk publicly testifying about Jesus. Whether it's on social media or in school or at work or at the gym, whether it's in your neighborhood or maybe at a family gathering, the reality is, based on this text, that we are called to proclaim publicly the good news about Jesus. Now, we should do so in a manner described here as wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. So what would that look like? How do you begin that conversation? May I suggest that the place to start is simply by responding with what you actually believe and why you believe it when you're asked for your opinion. I remember multiple times at the water company, and for the water company for me, the water company for me was Chicago Teamsters Truck Driving Union, right? Colorful language that would fly around. Sometimes they would ask for my opinion about anything, from something going on in the culture to the length of the secretary's skirt, and they want to know what I think, right? And so my response initially would be, oh boy, here we go, right? But eventually, as the Spirit of God was working in me, it became, oh boy, here we go, right? And I wasn't doing anything except sharing with them the exact thought or opinion that I had relative to the Word of God, relative to who Jesus is. And God used that by His grace in powerful ways in multiple conversations. Because they were a glutton for punishment, they kept asking me the questions, right? In these situations, Jesus tells us not to be anxious. And I have to confess, I was anxious. You get a bunch of big, burly guys in there, and you can tell they're baiting you. It makes you feel nervous. But why is it possible for us not to be anxious? Jesus says, because the Spirit will lead us as we seek to faithfully testify about Jesus in public. Because here's the thing. Whatever the circumstance, it's not primarily about us. If we are seeking to be responsive to the leading of the Spirit, you almost never get to pick the person and the perfect time and the best location to share the good news about Jesus. It's driven by the Spirit of God. Our responsibility is simply to be responsive to the leading of the Spirit in whatever the context. Confessing the name of Jesus is not about comfort, it's about conviction. In fact, if we are seeking to be led by the Spirit to honor Jesus in public, we may experience something very similar to what Peter experienced. The very end of the Gospel of John, after he had risen from the dead, Jesus told Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the fact that Peter will be crucified, left to himself. Is this the way Peter would choose to proclaim a public testimony about Jesus? Because that's what crucifixion is. It's a public declaration. Would Peter have chosen that? Peter didn't want to testify to Jesus publicly when he talked to a little girl before. In his own strength, no way. But when the Spirit of God was leading Peter, he not only wanted to publicly declare it, he refused to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. History teaches us that he requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't even believe he was worthy to be executed in the same manner as Jesus. Sharing the good news about Jesus is about conviction, not comfort. And we may not need to be worried about being publicly crucified, at least for now. But if we share the good news about Jesus in some type of public setting, we may be crucified in the court of public opinion. I read a letter last year written to the superintendent of the Southeast District for the Evangelical Free Church, of which we are a part, specifically listing River Oaks and me personally as churches and pastors that teach abominable doctrine because we taught that God is sovereign even in our suffering. We can neither control nor need to be concerned, really, about the opinions of others, providing the offense is coming from this book and not this person. It's the message, not the messenger, that must bring offense. From being called self-righteous to being shunned to being cursed at, from being mocked to being bullied, there are very many painful non-physical ways for others to hurt you if you take a public stand for Jesus. But know that if you find yourself in one of these situations, Jesus promises to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with you, and even according to this text, to speak through you. Sounds very similar to the language that he uses in John 14:26 and John 15:26. But what's so fascinating about these instances is that the word translated helper means advocate. In other words, one who speaks out publicly in support of another. That's what an advocate is. So think about what we have here in terms of a promise from Jesus. We have this promise that when we advocate for Jesus, that is, show support for him publicly and specifically testify about his advocacy on our behalf, 1 John 2:1, Jesus will send us an infinitely powerful advocate to support us in our time of need. How good is that news if you're willing to share the good news about Jesus? Now, in verses 21 through 23, we see that the message about the reign of Jesus coming to earth is so universally unsettling that it will divide even families. Think about how powerful, think about how painful that is. Perhaps you've experienced this firsthand. Can you think about anything more terrifying than this? Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. But Jesus doesn't even leave it within the family. He adds, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Why continue to persevere in the face of persecution? Because that's what we're talking about. One of the answers comes from verse 23, which makes the point very clearly that getting this message out is both urgent and it is ultimate. We must not delay sharing the message and we must not diminish the content of the message. But what if you find yourself in this heart-wrenching place of being hated while you share the urgency of this message? If so, take heart from Jesus' words in John 15, verses 18 through 20. Very, very similar language. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Our culture breathes the air of self-congratulation. Jesus doesn't. He'll have none of it. He said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Which brings us exactly to verses 24 and 25. Here Jesus uses almost identical language. What's the point? The point is Jesus does not want us to be surprised by the reaction when we share the good news about him with others. And we won't be, unless you have a different understanding of what the gospel actually is. Jesus didn't want us to be surprised, and really neither did Peter. Think about these words in light of what we were talking about earlier. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. 1 Peter 4:12. When we persevere in the face of various forms of persecution, draw strength from this reality that we see back at the beginning in verse 16. It is Jesus himself that is sending us out. Jesus is absolutely altogether trustworthy. And he promises to strengthen us for this task, which brings us into our last main section, faithfulness in the face of fear. In verses 26 through 27 and following, Jesus gives us several strong encouragements as we think about publicly confessing his name. Now, many of you are familiar with Charles Spurgeon and some of his sermons and quotes. He only wrote one full-length commentary in his life, and it was on the Gospel of Matthew. And he wrote it at the very, very end of his life, just before he passed away. He titled this little section here, The King Cheering His Champions. Right? Because he gets it. He sees it. This is Jesus attempting to strengthen us. This is the King cheering his champion. So what do we see here? First, we see in these verses that eventually truth will be revealed, or truth will be vindicated as truth, so there is no reason to fear. Frankly, there is no reason to feel ashamed or embarrassed for anything that we believe if it's been revealed in the Word of God. God's truth is always on the right side of history. In fact, verse 27 indicates that he wants us to be bold in our public proclamations. Declare what you hear in the dark, in the light. Stand on the rooftops and proclaim it. the flat roofs of the first century were perfect platforms to declare good news. And that's exactly what he's talking about in here. I was encouraged after the Super Bowl by how many of the Eagles players took time to very specifically testify about their faith in Jesus. That was extremely encouraging this week. It begs the question, what opportunities do we have to testify about Jesus in public? This would be a good thing to talk through in small group this week. Talk it over together, because we may not even realize how much opportunity we have to talk about Jesus and testify to his goodness and greatness. Now, in verse 28, Jesus basically waves smelling salts, spiritual smelling salts under our nose right here. He gives us a little dose of irrefutable and ultimate truth. This verse needs absolutely no amplification or explanation. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Those are the words of Jesus. Clear-headed thinking will lead you to the same conclusion every time. Fear God. Do not fear men. Now, in contrast to the rather stark clarity of verse 28, verses 29 through 31 offer kind of a threefold encouragement that is about as tender as it could be. Look at it with me in 29 through 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Here's the conclusion. If God knows what's happening with a half a penny bird, and there isn't a single one of them that falls out of the sky without him taking notice, how much more does God pay attention to the details of our lives? Brothers and sisters, he knows us. He knows absolutely every single thing that is happening in our lives. He not only knows us, he loves us. He loves us as his child. Where are we getting that? End of verse 29. Look at the phrase that Jesus uses. Talking about the sparrows, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He's talking about God, and he's referencing him as our Father. God loves us as his children. He knows what's going on, and he loves us. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. When I'm getting a prescription in the pharmacy drive-thru, I can't even remember my kids' birthdays usually. And they look at me like, seriously, dude? I'm like, look at your computer. Look how many kids are on there. And then say that again. I usually know it. I just have to figure out the year. That's what trips me up. And how well does God know us? Even the hairs of our head. He doesn't just know the total, right? Numbered. There's a number on that one. That's how well. It was probably number two. There's only about four in this case, so that's not that impressive. But what's the point? The point is God knows you, God loves you, and you have value to God. Your life matters to God. So when we go out publicly to share good news about Jesus and we end up being vulnerable to vicious attacks, let us not think that God doesn't see that. He sees it. He knows what's happening. He loves us. He values us. He will take care of us. That's the point. Finally, let us look at the rather terrifyingly truthful words of 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. How do we understand this? Now, I think what's in view here, again, is a type of advocacy, okay? If we demonstrate that we really do not want to be associated with Jesus because we are embarrassed to show our public support of him by not talking about him in public, then there's no reason to think that he will testify on our behalf before the Father in heaven at the final judgment. This isn't petty vengeance from Jesus. He's simply saying, look, if you don't want to be associated with me, you don't want to have me serving as an advocate for you, and we know this because you're embarrassed to talk about me in public, then don't expect me to be serving as your advocate before the Father in heaven at the eternal judgment. Rather, he will say the most terrifying words possible. Away from me. I never knew you. It's absolutely terrifying. What about those of us who do know Jesus, yet feel the burden of our failings in these areas? If you are aware of your failings and your desperate need, then I have glorious news for you this morning. My fellow lambs, our hope comes from God's word. Let's begin in the Old Testament. If you feel crushed by the weight of the devastating call of God to do his will in proclaiming good news about Jesus, let's just start in Genesis. Was there ever a more devastating command given by God than God's command to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his son? What happened? God provided a substitute lamb. Brothers and sisters, if you have failed going out as lambs among wolves, be encouraged because God has provided a substitute lamb, a Passover lamb for us, and his name is Jesus Christ. If you feel overwhelmed by the sheer hatred of the world, biblical hope trusts in a promise so penetrating that Isaiah foresaw a day when the wolf could lie down with the lamb while babies and snakes played nearby. So transforming is the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. And that will be our reality one day. If you feel condemned for not publicly proclaiming good news about Jesus, trust in the promise that God sent one who was like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. Friends, Jesus opened not his mouth as he bore the just punishment for the times we have opened not our mouths to proclaim good news about him. Isaiah 53, God has provided a substitute lamb for us. in the New Testament draw strength from the proclamation of John the Baptist, who publicly declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That cost him his head. But what he said was true. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus, that's true for you. If you've lost hope for the salvation of particular people because they seem trapped in the clutches of Satan, again, let hope arise as you remember that in Revelation, the beast and those with him make war on the Lamb, but the Lamb conquers them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Revelation 17:14. If you feel condemned by the accusations of Satan, remember that he has been conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Revelation 12 and verse 11. What if you just need to get your eyes off of yourself and your all-consuming life? Then behold the risen Lamb standing in heaven. Hear this description. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is our substitute. The Lamb is the one. This Lamb is the one who covers your failings. And the one whose glory fuels our joy. Brothers and sisters, in light of this commission in our text, let us provide a faithful witness in the face of fear, because the Lamb has conquered. God has canceled our debt at the cross, and we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, described as a lamb without spot or blemish. Let us be bold to share the good news about Jesus, because when others come to delight in the incomparable glory of Jesus with us, it will add to our joy. Now, of course, everyone is not going to embrace this message. But as Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. Praise be to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is, praise be to the Lamb of God forever and ever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, can you help us to process things in the way that you want us to process them now? Would you help us? I pray that now as we respond in song, that is, as we respond in worship, you would, by the power of your Spirit, convince us that the Lamb has covered our failings and help us to see the greatness of his glory now so that it might further fuel our joy. Where you need or where you desire this message to hit us and to lay on us in a very heavy way, I pray that you would do that and we would have eyes to see and ears to hear it. But I pray also, Lord, that you would speak in a manner that causes our joy to be full. So to that end now, would you drive out fear because of what the Lamb has accomplished for us as we pray and as we sing in his name. Amen.